Bonjour, mesdames, messieurs. Bienvenue pour cette leçon du professeur Schröter que je vais vous présenter brièvement, qui traite un sujet évidemment qui est de grande actualité sur la séparation entre juifs et chrétiens dans les deux premiers siècles de l'ère chrétienne. Donc c'est une question évidemment qui est d'actualité, qui a été traité d'une certaine manière, mais qu'on peut traiter autrement, comme vous allez le voir. Le professeur Schröter a fait ses études à Jena, Hambourg et Heidelberg. Pour cela, on est tous les deux liés à Heidelberg. Il a fait sa thèse aussi de doctorat à l'université de Heidelberg et son habilitation à l'université de Berlin, à Humboldt-Universität, où il enseigne maintenant. Auparavant, il a enseigné à Erfurt, Hambourg, Leipzig et aujourd'hui Berlin. Je ne vais pas vous dire tous les livres, articles et autres publications dont il est l'auteur, mais je voulais vous présenter trois livres qui ont été traduits en français, parce que la conférence, comme vous le savez, est en anglais, mais il y a trois livres que vous pouvez consulter du professeur Schröter en français, un livre qui vient de sortir sur les évangiles apocryphes, Jésus en dehors de la Bible. Donc ça, je pense que ça pourrait intéresser un certain nombre d'entre vous. Donc ça vient de sortir, it's gerade rausgekommen, chez Labor et Fides à Genève, donc vous le trouvez à la procure et ailleurs, il ne faut pas que je fasse la publicité, mais donc vous le trouvez dans toute bonne librairie. Il a co-écrit un livre très très intéressant aussi avec notre collègue Konrad Schmid de Zurich, qui s'appelle « Aux origines de la Bible », où vous avez un parcours de la Genèse au Nouveau Testament, un livre écrit donc à quatre mains plutôt, et c'est vraiment une synthèse très très importante. Et un troisième livre sur Jésus de Nazareth. Certains d'entre vous se souviennent peut-être que le professeur Schröter était venu en 2019, dans le temps pré-Covid, où il nous a présenté en fait cette approche à Jésus de manière plus archéologique qu'on a l'habitude de le faire. Donc nous sommes très contents que dans l'ère post-Covid, espérons que ça va rester l'ère post-Covid, il a pu revenir aujourd'hui pour nous parler de cette question « Why did Christians part from Judaism ?» Donc comme je vous ai dit, la conférence sera en anglais. Par contre, le PowerPoint que vous avez ici a été traduit par les soins de Hervé González, que vous connaissez aussi, en français. Donc c'est un peu comme des sous-titres. Et puis après, la discussion, vous pouvez poser des questions en français, on peut traduire, puis, ou aussi en allemand si vous voulez, ou en anglais, voilà, toutes les langues que vous voulez. Donc la question, c'est en effet qu'au cours des deux premiers siècles, ce n'était pas clair ce qui distinguait les chrétiens des juifs. Aujourd'hui, on a l'impression que c'est très clair, mais des nombreux chrétiens, en fait, étaient également juifs, ou vice-versa. Il y a des juifs qui étaient chrétiens. Donc, du coup, se pose la question, comment tout d'un coup cette séparation a lieu? Comment chrétiens sont devenus que chrétiens, juifs sont devenus que juifs? Donc, vous allez l'apprendre maintenant. Le professeur Schröter parlera 45-50 minutes. Et ensuite, nous avons le temps pour échanger et poser des questions. Voilà, merci, vielen Dank, dass du aus Berlin hierher gekommen bist. Du kannst anfangen.
Merci beaucoup, cher Thomas, pour cette introduction. Je suis heureux d'être ici pour la deuxième fois et de donner une conférence. Je parlerai en anglais. Je vous prie de faire preuve de compréhension à cet égard, mais ma présentation sera en français. Le titre de mon exposé est le suivant. Pourquoi les chrétiens se sont-ils séparés du judaïsme? En anglais, why? Did Christians part from Judaism? And I switch now to English, and I apologize for that, but I think it's easier for me and perhaps also easier for you. So what is the reason for this topic? Jews and Christians share a special relationship that is characterized by commonalities, but also by animosity and hostility. Moreover, to understand both religions better, it is necessary to look closer at their common traditions and why, after a long process, they became two separate and distinct religions. In recent years, scholarship has asked why and how Jews and Christians departed, and how we should describe this process in that Christians and Jews became two religions, and not least, what are the implications of that process for Jewish-Christian dialogue. So I want to approach the topic by four remarks. The first remark is, Judaism and Christianity are connected by the faith in the one God, the idea of a Messiah, and the consummation of the world by God's judgment. These are three convictions that Judaism and Christianity share with each other, although one has to add that in Judaism there were several ideas about a Messiah or even about two Messiahs. So it was not one clear idea about the Messiah, but Christianity took over this idea of a Messiah and that God acts through a Messiah, and they identified this messianic figure, this Messiah, with one historical figure, namely with Jesus of Nazareth. So this is one relationship between Judaism and Christianity. Of course, they have the faith in the same God, and I will come back to that in a minute, and also the apocalyptic idea that God will end the world, that God's judgment will be the end of the world. The second remark is that Christianity originated in the context of Judaism, and it was deeply influenced by Jewish scripture and tradition. We can see that at the very beginning of Christianity by figures like Jesus himself, Paul, Peter, the other apostles, and many so-called Christians in the first and second centuries. And we can see that by the many references to the Jewish Bible in the New Testament and also in other early Christian texts. So figures like Paul or the writers of the Gospels and also other early Christian authors very often refer to the Jewish Bible to substantiate the faith in Jesus Christ. So that is a second approach, a second preliminary remark. And the third remark is Judaism and Christianity are divided by the same scripture. So they share the faith that there was a collection of writings, what is the Jewish Bible from the perspective of the Jews, from the perspective of Judaism, and only from the Christian perspective it is called the Old Testament. And of course, for the earliest Christians in the first century and in the early second century, it was not called the Old Testament, because at that stage there was no New Testament. This designation, Old Testament, was used only later in the second century, and then there was a division between the view of these writings as the Old Testament that was supplemented or new interpreted by other writings, and the Jewish view that this is the Bible or the Holy Scripture. So therefore, I have formulated it in this way, that they are divided by the same scripture. And the fourth preliminary remark is that the history of Christianity was characterized by anti-Jewish sentiments from the very beginning. We have already some so-called anti-Jewish statements in the New Testament writings, although we have to take into account that at this stage it was more an inner Jewish conflict than a criticism from the outside. But in the second century already, the process started that Christians spoke in a hostile way about Jews, and then the history of Christianity is characterized by very many hostile sentiments against Judaism. And this is one of the most important reasons why it is necessary to reflect about what Christianity and Judaism have in common and why they are two religions at all. So these are my preliminary remarks to approach the topic, and I want to exemplify that now by four examples or four specifications. The first specification is a quotation from the Gospel of Mark about Jesus and the scriptures. It is from the Gospel of Mark in the 12th chapter, and here we have a dialogue between Jesus and the scribes. So the scribes are Jewish people who are learned interpreters of the Bible, and one of these scribes asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important one? And Jesus answered, the first one is this. And then Jesus quotes from the Torah, from the fifth book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is a very important summary of the faith in the God of Israel from the Jewish Bible, from the book of Deuteronomy in the sixth chapter. And in the Christian tradition, it is sometimes supplemented by another commandment from the book Leviticus, also from the Torah, a book from the Torah, namely by another love commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So these are two different quotations from the Torah, but in the Christian tradition, they are sometimes brought together as a double commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. So what we can see here from this passage in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus, of course, quotes the faith in the God of Israel as the most important commandment. So there is no doubt about that, that this is the most and that this is the first commandment, that God is one and this one God is the God of Israel. So that is the common view about Jesus and his view of the Jewish scriptures. The second specification is from Paul's letter to the Romans. And here in the third chapter of the letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one." God is one, in Greek this is heis hoteos, so one God. And this quotation, heis theos, also refers to the same passage from the Old Testament, or from the Jewish Bible, we must say. For Paul, it was the Jewish Bible. And Paul interprets here the faith in the one God as a proof that God will justify not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, because it is the same God. So also Paul here is based, Paul's statement is based on the faith in the one God who is the one who justifies Jews and non-Jews at the same time. So, and that is the basic conviction of Paul, and he refers to the Jewish scriptures to substantiate this view. A third example is this one, also from Paul's letter to the Romans, from chapter 9, and in this chapter Paul lists some privileges of Israel, of the Israelites. And the quotation is this one, "They are Israelites," so he speaks about his fellow Jews, and he says about them, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them comes the Messiah according to the flesh." So the Messiah according to the flesh, in Paul's view, is of course from Israel. So he comes from the Jewish people, and he belongs to the Jewish people, And even if the faith in Jesus as the Messiah produces a split in Israel between Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, as Paul himself and others, and other Jews who do not share this belief, even if that is the case, Paul holds the conviction that the Messiah belongs to Israel. From them comes the Messiah according to the flesh, that means according to his earthly descent. So that is one of the privileges of Israel. So these are three specifications that show what Judaism and the early believers in Jesus Christ, so we should not call them Christians already, but they believe, but they are Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, that they share these convictions. And my fourth specification is about the Bible or the Old Testament. And the Jewish Bible and the Old Testament is not just the same. We can see that already from the order of the writings. In the Jewish Bible, or in the Hebrew Bible, we have the order of three parts, namely the Torah, and then the prophets, and then the so-called writings, like the Psalms, the Book of Job, and other so-called writings. And from this we have to distinguish the Christian Old Testament in Greek, and the Christians usually used the Greek translation of that, which is a Jewish translation from Hebrew to Greek, but it was used by Christians from early on. And here you can see it is a different order. A Christian Old Testament does not end with the writings, but with the prophets, because after the prophets comes the New Testament, and the prophets foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ. So that is a conscious different order from the Jewish Bible. Here we have a different order of the biblical books, and we have some other books that are not in the Jewish Bible, namely the so-called deuterocanonical writings. These are books that are only preserved in Greek. Some of them have a Jewish or Aramaic background, or were originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, but they are only preserved in Greek, and they are not part of the Hebrew Bible, but only of the Greek Bible. And as you can see in the images here, usually Jews use the roll, and they still do it today in synagogue services, for the Torah. As you can see on the right-hand side, there's a Torah scroll, and on the lower left-hand side, you can see a codex, an ancient codex, one of the oldest Christian Bibles, here from the 4th century, so-called Codex Sinaiticus. So that is another difference that the Jews used to have a role for their holy scriptures, whereas Christians from early on used codices for the Bible and also for other books. So it is important to keep that in mind, that there is a difference between the Jewish Bible and the formation of a Jewish Bible, and the formation of a Christian Bible was a process that were two processes that influenced each other from the first to the fourth century, roughly speaking. So when Christianity started in the first century, there was no Bible, no complete Bible. There were collections of writings like the Torah and the prophets. And then Jews and Christians formed their own collection of authoritative writings. So these were two processes who mutually influenced each other and also got in conflict with each other. So these are four specifications to approach the topic of Jews and Christians. Now, to come to my five points in my lecture, I want to formulate five so-called modifiers. And these are the questions that will structure what I will say what follows. And these are, by the same time, points that are discussed in scholarship currently. The first question is, did Christians ever part from Judaism? So was there such a parting of the ways, as it is sometimes called, or is that not really an appropriate description? of what happened between early believers in Jesus and the Jews who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. The second question is the metaphor of parting ways that is sometimes used to describe that process. Is it an appropriate metaphor to describe the relationship of Christians and Jews in the first two or three centuries? The third question, were there Christians and Jews in the first two centuries at all? So is it appropriate to use these descriptions, Christians and Jews, or was the historical situation more complex than this opposition of Jews and Christians suggests? Fourth, were there Christian Jews or Jewish Christians? So that means, were there Jews who believed in Jesus as a Messiah but remained to be Jews? And they still celebrated the Sabbath and circumcised their children and kept the purity laws and so on. So maybe we call them Jewish Christians or Christian Jews. So, and that may indicate that the situation was perhaps more complex. And the fifth question, why is it important to know about Christians and Jews in the first two centuries? This will be a summary in some points at the end of my lecture. So, to approach the first point, did Christians ever part from Judaism? The debate about the so-called parting or partings of the ways, so it can be used with a singular or with a plural, of Judaism and Christianity. And that was a heavy debate in the last 20 years, approximately. And it was started by this book that you can see here on the left-hand side by James Dunn. And he spoke about partings, so several partings of the ways. So he regarded it as a process that started already in the first century. And when it finished, this process finished somewhere in the middle of the second century, and there were several stages in view of the British scholar James Dunn, that there were several stages, and therefore he speaks about several partings. There were several events in the first and second century that contributed to such a process of a parting or of ways that departed, and at the end there were on the one hand Christians and on the other Jews. And as a reaction to that, there was a book that has a very programmatic title, namely The Ways That Never Parted. So, and that was edited by Annette Yoshiko Reed and Adam Becker, and it was meant as a criticism of that view that Jews and Christians parted, or that the ways of Jews and Christians parted, and they wanted to argue that Christians always remained Jews in some way or another, and that there was never a real separation between the two. And a last volume that I will want to mention here is this one. It was published last year, Jews and Christians, Parting Ways in the First Two Centuries of the Common Era. It was edited by myself with two colleagues. And this is a collection of essays going back to a conference that took place in 2019, so just before the pandemic in Berlin. And we discussed this topic and the discussion about the parting of the ways, and collected the views that were presented at this symposium in Berlin 3 years ago. So this is just to give you an idea of the discussion that is going on about the process of Jews and Christians and their relationships, their early relationships in the first and second century. So to continue with this perspective, did Christians ever part from Judaism? In more recent research, the following views were formulated. First, Jesus was a Torah observant Jew. That is a very common view in current Jesus scholarship. So that Jesus was not someone who would try to overcome Judaism or to break with the Jewish law or something like that, but that he was entirely within Judaism. A second conviction is that Paul was a Pharisaic Jew who converted to a new apocalyptic Jewish sect. So that is a quotation from a scholar to whom I will return a bit later. So also Paul was not someone who tried to establish a new religion, but who remained entirely within Jewish thought. He was himself a Pharisaic Jew, and what he converted to was a new group, a new sect, so to speak, but it was a Jewish sect, and it also was based on Jewish faith and on Jewish tradition and on the Jewish writings. A third common view today is that the New Testament writings, for example, the letters of Paul, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, are Jewish writings. So that is what one can often read today, that we should interpret these texts, these New Testament texts, as Jewish texts, not as texts that are already something else, not Jewish, but Christian or something else, but that the context, the theological and sociological and cultural context of these writings is the Jewish tradition. And fourthly, the early Jesus movement was a Jewish sect, like, for example, the Pharisees or the Essenes. So that is also how the early Jesus movement is sometimes interpreted today, as one group that can entirely be understood within the historical context of different Jewish groups, like, for example, the Pharisees or the Essenes. So they have their own characteristics, but they belong to the Jewish groups, to the spectrum of Jewish views of that time. So these are four views that are often formulated today in scholarship about the beginnings of Christianity. So to give you a concrete example about Jesus and the scriptures, I refer to this one here. It's from the Gospel of Luke, the Sabbath controversy, according to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to a house of a leader of a Pharisee to eat a meal on the Sabbath, just when in front of him there was a man who had dropsy, and Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" But they were silent, so Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. What is interesting in this Sabbath controversy is that Jesus here discusses what is allowed on a Sabbath and what is not. And that was a typical Jewish discussion. In that discussion, there were different views held about what is allowed to do on a Sabbath and what is not. And Jesus discusses here with the Pharisees that specific issue. So how should the Torah, about the law, the commandment to keep the Sabbath that we find in the Torah, how should that be practiced in everyday life? So how should we interpret this commandment? That was a Jewish discussion. It's even today a Jewish debate. And there are different views within Judaism about that, what is allowed on a Sabbath and what is not. And Jesus takes part in such a discussion here. So it does not mean that Jesus wants to abolish the Sabbath commandment, but that he takes a particular position to that commandment. The second example is about Jesus' activity in the Gospels, so how his activity in the Gospels is interpreted. And I take an example here from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. And here Jesus asks, it is at the beginning of a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaks to his audience where, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So he understands himself clearly in the tradition of the law and the prophets. So that means of the authoritative Jewish writings. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus clearly holds the view that it is necessary to keep the law, and he understands himself and his own message and his own activity against the background of the law and the prophets. And a third example here is from the last chapter of Luke. So it's Luke 24, when the resurrected Jesus meets his disciples and he explains to them about himself, everything, so his whole life story. And he begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interprets the things about himself in all the scriptures. So all the scriptures, this is what Luke wants to tell here, all the scriptures speak about Jesus, and the story of Jesus can only be understood against the background of Moses and the prophets, that means the Torah, so the Jewish law and the prophets. And the second example from the same chapter, some verses later, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So all of the Jewish scriptures, prophets, so the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled, and it is fulfilled in the activity and in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So these are examples to my first point that I mentioned previously. So did Christians ever part from Judaism? From these examples, we could conclude that what happened here in Jesus's activity and what the Gospels say about Jesus and his activity is in very close continuation to the Jewish scriptures. And if you now come to another aspect of that topic, the Jewish scriptures as the basis for the faith in Jesus Christ. So now not about Jesus himself, but about the faith in Jesus Christ. And one very important text, one of the earliest texts that we have in the New Testament, is this one here from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the content of the gospel. And he summarizes it in this way: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So all what we can say about Christ is in accordance with the scriptures, even his death for our sins. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So these basic elements of what we can say about faith in Jesus, so that he died and that he was buried and resurrected and that he appeared, this is in accordance with the scriptures. So to conclude this what you can see here, by the way, is a very important book, the Jewish Annotated New Testament, that was produced by Jewish scholars, mostly from Israel and America, and it appeared for the first time in 2011, and then in a second revised and augmented edition in 2017. And last year, some months ago, a German translation of that book appeared. So the English version is called Jewish Annotated New Testament. It's very interesting because the New Testament is here interpreted against the background of Jewish traditions. And in German, the German title is Das Neue Testament Jüdisch erklärt. So my first conclusion is the New Testament authors describe the activity of Jesus, the emergence of faith in Jesus Christ, and the formation of early Christian communities against the background of the Jewish scriptures and in close connection with Jewish faith. And therefore, again, the question, did Christians part from Judaism, and how should we describe and how should we explain that process? That is my second point. Parting ways, is it an appropriate metaphor? And there was some criticism on that metaphor. So should we use that metaphor at all? And there are some criticisms that I will now mention in a bit more detail. The first, this metaphor of parting ways suggests a series of developments which resulted in a separation of Judaism and Christianity. So this is what scholars mean when they speak about a parting of the ways. They mean that there was a historical development that started sometime in the first century and that resulted sometime in the second or third or fourth century or whatever. So this is what scholars want to describe when they use this metaphor. And one criticism of that metaphor is that it is static and inflexible. It stresses or emphasizes the divide between Jewish and Christian ways of life at the expense of the commonalities between them. So this metaphor takes a specific perspective, namely that Jews and Christians separated. And it does not speak about what connects Jewish and Christian faith. And a second criticism, the metaphor implies a targeted process. So it describes this process as if it would have been inevitable that a separation is the end of, or is the result of this process. So it implies a targeted process of separation, and it neglects the multifaceted forms of relationships between Jews and Christians in antiquity. So there were many ways in that Jewish Christ believers and non-Jewish Christ believers and Jews who did not believe in Jesus Christ interrelated with each other. So, and the historical and social situation were perhaps much more complex than this metaphor of parting ways suggests. And that was one of the main criticisms of that metaphor. And therefore, a conclusion was that other metaphors, when that metaphor of parting ways, may be more appropriate to describe the relationships between Jews and non-Jews who believed in Jesus Christ, so Jewish and non-Jewish Christ believers, and Jews who did not share this faith, who did not believe in Jesus Christ, and the so-called God-fearers. And so-called God-fearers are people who are not Jews, but who share the faith in the one God of Israel and who attend synagogue services and respect the Sabbath law and things like that. So these groups have a very complex relationship or different relationships in antiquity. And therefore, other metaphors may be more appropriate to describe this very complex situation. And some metaphors that were suggested are the following: competing siblings, or frère et sœur en concurrence. A second metaphor is a multi-lane highway, or a dance with different groups who are dancing with each other and moving around and forming different groups during the dance. Or the fourth suggestion, a tree with the same roots and different branches in relation to what Paul describes in his letter to Romans in chapter 11. He describes an olive tree, and there are different branches on that olive tree. So perhaps this metaphor of parting ways is too inflexible, and it suggests only one perspective, namely that there were two groups who separated at some time. And perhaps we should take a more flexible view on what happened in these early centuries. So my second conclusion is this one: the metaphor of parting ways should be complemented by other ways of describing the relationship of Jews and Christians. The social and religious reality was, and even is today, more complex than this metaphor suggests. And this leads to my third point, namely, were there Christians and Jews in the first two centuries at all? So should we use this terminology of Jews and Christians, or is it not really appropriate to speak of Jews and Christians in these early times? And I will begin with a look at Paul and how Paul speaks about these different groups. And let's begin with a look at Paul himself. So who was Paul himself? How is he described? And here you have some proposals how Paul is described by scholars today. Daniel Boyarin describes him as a radical Jew, or Michael Bird as an anomalous Jew. As you can see, he is a Jew in both cases. Also, Alan Siegel, a third proposal, Paul is a Pharisaic Jew who converted to a new apocalyptic Jewish sect. That was a quotation that I used before. And a fourth proposal is from Mark Nanos, a thoroughly Jewish Paul functioning entirely within the context of Judaism. So what these different descriptions share with each other is that they want to interpret Paul, his career, his letters, in the context of Judaism, not as something that tries to overcome Judaism, or not Paul looking at Judaism, but Paul as one who struggles with other Jews, with his fellow Jews, and who tries to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ within the context of Jewish writings and Jewish traditions. When we look at one famous passage from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it is very interesting how Paul speaks about the Christ believers. At three passages, he can distinguish them from Jews and Greeks as a third group. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, Jews, Greeks, and us who are called, who are the called ones, the elected ones, we could also translate it as the elected ones, both Jews and Greeks. So here Paul has three groups, Jews, Greeks, and we are the elected ones or the called ones. And a little bit later in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the ecclesia, the assembly of God. Also here you have three groups, Jews and Greeks and the ecclesia of God. So, and the ecclesia of God clearly means those who believe in Jesus Christ and form that group, that association, that ecclesia, that Paul calls ecclesia. And the third example, also from 1 Corinthians, is how Paul describes himself. And he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. So that is very interesting. He is a Jew, of course. And he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews, to those under the law. So these are the Jews. I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. So Paul describes him as one who tries to win Jews, and he is not under the law, so he is not dominated by the law. So that is apparently something that distinguishes Paul from the other Jews. And thirdly, to those without the law, so that means the non-Jews, the Gentiles, I became as one without the law, who I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. So what we can see here, it's very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that Paul tries to describe himself as a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ as God's Savior, and what that means with regard to those Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ, on the one hand, and non-Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, or whom Paul tries to convince to believe in Jesus Christ, on the other. And he tries to make a distinction between these different groups. So he doesn't have a name or a designation for the Christ believers, so we can call them the believers, hoipestoiontes, or the saints, hoihagioi, but he doesn't really have a name, but he tries to describe a distinction in some way, but it also shows that there is no clear distinction at that time. And another observation with regard to Paul is that his ethical instructions aim at convincing the non-Jewish members of the Christian community. So his ethical instructions, Paul's ethical instructions, are related to the non-Jewish members of a Christian community to follow a way of life according to the faith in the God of Israel and in Jesus Christ, namely that they shall respect the basic rules for foreigners in a Jewish environment, such, for example, as abstaining from fornication, porneia, and worship of idols, idolatria. But, by contrast, Paul nowhere demands that Jewish Christ believers should abandon their Jewish way of life. So that is a very interesting in Paul, that he gives his instructions to these non-Jewish Christ believers and not to Jewish ones. So let's now, within this point, look at some examples from the outside, so from a political perspective. So how did the Romans look at Jews and Christians? And I will go a bit more quickly through these examples. So we have here a famous quotation from the Roman historian Tacitus from the beginning of the second century, and he speaks about the burning of Rome under the Emperor Nero. And what I want to point out here is that he speaks about Christians, so Christiani in Latin, and he says that they were hated for their shameful acts, and the crowd called them Christians. So apparently Tacitus, at the beginning of the second century, has a name for them. He calls them Christiani. And another Roman historian, also from the beginning of the second century, Suetone, he wrote several biographies of Roman emperors, and he speaks about the so-called Fiscus Judaicus, that was a tax that was imposed on the Jews when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, when the Jews had to pay a tax for the Temple of the Jupiter Capitolinus in Rome that was damaged, and now they were forced to pay a tax for that. And here Suetone says that besides other taxes, that on the Jews was levied with utmost rigor, and those were prosecuted who, in the time of Emperor Domitian, from 81 to 96, and two groups were prosecuted, and he describes them: those without publicly acknowledging that faith, yet lived as Jews, perhaps he means Gentile Christians, and others who concealed their origin and did not pay the tribute, and perhaps these were Jewish Christians. That is an interpretation of that passage. And these two groups were also, the tax was also imposed on these two groups. And why this tax was very much criticized and disliked by the Roman people, there was a reform of that tax by the successor, by Domitian's successor, Nerva. And on the occasion of that reform, where these coins were minted, that you can see here, Fisci Judaici Calumnis Oblata. And this means that now this reform was executed to impose this tax only to Jews, only to those who still follow these customs. And this is the result of that. The Fiscus Judaicus was a tax that was imposed upon the Jews after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then, after reform, according to the Roman historian Cassius Dio, this tax was imposed on Jews who continued to observe their ancestral customs. So that means now there was, from the Roman perspective, a clearer distinction between Jews and non-Jews. So the Fiscus Judaicus led to a clearer distinction of Jews and those who were not Jews but Christians. Another example is that we have in, so for such a distinction, is that we have in three examples from the Gospel of John. And I will only look very quickly on these three examples. What is interesting here is that we have one Greek term that occurs only in the Gospel of John. It is never attested elsewhere. And this term is put out of the synagogue. So aposynagogos is the Greek name. And because it occurs three times here in the Gospel of John at these three passages, it can mean that at this time, when the Gospel of John was written at the end of the second century, it is possible that now there was a clearer distinction between Jews on the one hand and Christians who were thrown out of the synagogue or put out of the synagogue. So I don't want to go into more detail here, but just mention that in the Gospel of John, this is the only ancient writing where we have this Greek term. So that a group of Jesus believers was put out of the synagogue. And I skip this one here and go to Ignaz of Antioch in the second century. And what is important here, he was an early bishop in the second century. And he is important for our topic because he, for the first time, distinguishes in his terminology between Judaism and Christianity. So he wrote several letters, and in two of these letters, we have for the first time, is perhaps in around 130, so perhaps in a second third of the second century. And you can see here, so he distinguishes Christianity, Christianismos is the Greek term, and Judaism. And before that, there was no such distinction or opposition. So Ignatius now tries to distinguish Judaism and Christianity in order to convince his addressees that they should not follow anymore the Jewish way of life, because there were apparently people who combined it, so who confessed Jesus Christ and practiced Judaism. And Ignatius, as a bishop, now tries to make a clearer distinction between these two things. And this is the other passage here in another letter of Ignatius to the Philadelphians. And the important passage here is, but if anyone expounds Judaism, Judaismos to you, do not listen to him, for it is better to hear about Christianity from a man who is circumcised than about Judaism from a man who is not. So here Ignatius also tries to distinguish in more detail about between Judaism and Christianity. So, and a last example I want to mention here is this one from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, and he speaks about the meaning of the Jewish scriptures. And here he interprets the famous prophecy from Isaiah about the birth of Christ from a virgin. And he says, in dialogue with Trypho, and Trypho is a Jew, and Justin discusses with him how scripture should be interpreted. And he says, but since you, Trypho, and your teachers venture to affirm that in the prophecy of Isaiah it is not said, behold, the virgin shall conceive, but behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son. That is a famous controversy, what is meant here in Isaiah. So does Isaiah mean a young woman, like the Hebrew text says, or does he mean a virgin, like the Greek text says, or at least could be interpreted? And the Jewish interlocutor of Justin says, behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and since you, Jew, explain the prophecy as if it referred to Ezekiah, who was your king, I shall endeavor to discuss shortly this point in opposition to you and to show that reference is made to him who is acknowledged by us as Christ. So the bond of contention here is, does this prophecy, really refer to Jesus Christ? Or is it just a historical statement that refers to a Jewish king? So that is a bone of contention here between Justin and his Jewish dialogue partner. So my third conclusion is early Christian authors and historical development, like, for example, the burning of Rome and the Fiscus Judaicus, in the first and early second century reinforced a distinction of Jews and Christians. However, it remains uncertain to what extent this reflects the social reality. And shortly to my fourth point, it's only a short point, and this I want to mention, that even after these attempts to distinguish more clearly between Jews and Christians, there remain contacts and overlaps and relationships. For example, in two important writings, the Gospel of Matthew and the so-called Didache, they are roughly from the same time, at the end of the first century, we have Jewish ethics that are prescribed for Jesus' followers, namely almsgiving, praying, fasting, not like the hypocrites. So the Jewish followers, the Jewish Jesus followers should do that. And the Lord's Prayer as the prayer for the Jesus followers, that is a clearly Jewish prayer. So the Lord's Prayer is a clearly Jewish prayer. And baptism and Eucharist as rituals for the community. So now we have in both of these writings a community that can be understood within the context of Judaism, but they have their own rituals and they have a specific ethics. And I will also skip this one and only go to this as my last example in this section here. An interesting example from Eusebius, the church historian from the beginning of the 4th century, he speaks about a specific group, and this group is called the Ebionites, and he says about them, so it's a longer quotation, but it's very interesting, these Ebionites taught poorly and lowly about Jesus, about Christ. They held Christ to be an ordinary man who became righteous only by virtue of his excellent moral conduct, and believed that he had been produced through the communion of a man with Mary. They considered the observance of the law to be absolutely necessary, just as if they were not saved by faith in Christ alone and on the basis of a faithful life. They only used the so-called Gospel of the Hebrews, but attached little value to the other writings. They observed the Sabbath and the other Jewish customs like the others, but they also celebrated the Lord's Day like us in remembrance of the resurrection of the Savior. So this group of the Ebionites apparently was a group that was Jewish, but at the same time believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And this is an interesting example that also after these developments that may have led to a clearer distinction of believers in Jesus Christ and non-believers in Jesus Christ, we have this interrelation and these overlaps and these different social contexts. And I will also skip this one and come to my fourth conclusion. The fourth conclusion is the social and religious realities of Jews and Christians were complex. Jewish believers in Christ did not necessarily abandon their Jewish customs. Non-Jewish Christ believers, so-called Gentiles, may or may not have taken over Jewish purity rules and food regulations. So the historical situation in the early centuries was a very complex one, and it makes it difficult to distinguish in a clear way between Jews and Christians, because there were many groups that do not really fall in such a distinction. And I conclude with these four points. Why is it important to know about Christians and Jews in the first two centuries of a common era? First, Christianity and Judaism as rabbinic Judaism, so from the second century onwards, shared a common formative period. So in the second, third, and fourth century, This is the time when Christianity and Judaism were formed as specific groups. So, and in that period, the Jewish and the Christian Bible also came into being. So they have here very many relationships and contacts, and we should understand this historical period, so roughly speaking from the 2nd to the 4th century, better. Second, the special relationship of Judaism and Christianity cannot be explained by a simple model of parting ways. So it's much more complex, and we should take into account that there were several complex interrelationships between different groups of Christ believers and non-Christ believers, Jewish and non-Jewish. And third, the development of Judaism and Christianity as two distinct religions is accompanied by multifold processes of interaction and mutual influence. So therefore, we still have to consider that Christianity, to a certain part, is Jewish with regard to its scriptures, with regard to its traditions, and that also Judaism was influenced by the development of Christianity. And my last remark, a current perception of Christianity should include a nuanced understanding of its Jewish roots, because when we understand our own religion, we understand also Christianity better. Thank you very much for your attention.